take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we're picking up our study today in chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. You've probably heard the adage, no good deed goes unpunished. And most of us have experienced that at one level or another, where we've done something with the greatest of intentions, with our heart right before the Lord, and yet it didn't work out well. People turned away from us or turned against us as a result of the things that we did or said. We find that exemplified in this chapter. For we know that Samuel was a faithful man. He was a Nazarite from the womb, raised in the tabernacle with Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. As he grew, he took on responsibility and service. And the Lord was preparing him, was getting him ready to become not only the last judge of Israel, but also a prophet and a priest. He functioned in all of those roles, as we see here in this book. He was a faithful man. He was faithful to declare God's word to the people, even when the message was difficult. In verse 1 of this chapter, we read, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. So Samuel, as a faithful servant, chose to put his sons in the role of judge. Now that is interesting, because as you look at the judges and the chronology of the judges, it was always the Lord who raised up an individual to be a judge over the people of Israel. It was not man. So it would appear that Samuel had a misstep there, made the wrong decision. As we'll see, it didn't go well with his sons, much like Eli's sons. And so he, rather than God, placed his sons in those positions of authority. And I would suggest that he failed to learn from the experiences of Eli, which he would have known very well, having lived there. Eli was weak, and so he failed to correct his sons. It would appear that Samuel wasn't weak, but rather he was inattentive. You remember that he was a circuit rider, if you will, that he went around the country sharing the word with the people, and then he would return home for a season. He would do that throughout his ministry. But as all of that is going on, his sons are going sideways. In verse 2, now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. So while Samuel was in the northern part of Israel, his sons were down in the south of Israel, in Beersheba, at the southern end of the country. And so he was not in their presence. They weren't closely connected to him. And so he missed perhaps what was going on in their lives, because it said that they took a different path than Samuel had taken. Samuel, as we'll see later on, would charge the people or challenge the people, point out to me one thing where I've taken advantage of you or taken anything from you inappropriately. But you see, Joel and Abiah weren't able to say that, because they were doing that very thing. They become perverted. In Proverbs 27, verse 23, it says, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well into thy herds. And as you read that verse, the application to that, of course, is to our responsibility as families, as fathers, as mothers, to be diligent to know what's going on within our flock, if you will. Samuel failed to do that, and it's going to be a very costly decision. As we look at that, we have to ask ourselves, I suppose, the question, why did Samuel's sons walk in opposition to Samuel's life? The simple answer is because it's a choice. It's a choice. We also have to choose who we're going to serve. See godly families grow up and raise their children in the ways of the Lord. And yet when their kids get older, they wander off the path. They go off and they go the wrong direction. Why did they do that? Well, they have a choice. They have a choice to make. We all have a choice to make. Now, the good news is that a first choice isn't necessarily the last choice. You know, that even though they tend to go off track one way or another, the Lord is still working in their lives and he can bring them back. And therein lies the importance of our prayers for our kids and for our family members. I have a prayer by Amy Carmichael, if you might have read some of her writing. She writes, "Father, hear us, we are praying. Hear the words our hearts are saying. We are praying for our children, keep them from the powers of evil, from the secret hidden peril. Father, hear us for our children, from the worldling's hollow gladness, from the sting of faithless sadness. Father, Father, keep our children. Through life's troubled waters, steer them. Through life's bitter battles, cheer them. Father, Father, be thou near them. And wherever they may bide, lead them home at eventide." That's a passionate prayer for her children, for children. So important for us to realize the importance of praying for our kids. Perhaps the greatest gift that we can give our kids, apart from salvation, sharing with them the good news of Jesus Christ, is prayer. To pray for our kids. To pray for our kids in the mornings, through the day, in the evenings. To pray, to cover them, to bathe them in prayer. You know, that's one of the powerful things about prayer, which I love. You can touch somebody on the other side of the planet in a moment by simply beginning to pray for them. And we need to know and understand how important that is. Job understood that. Job was a man who loved the Lord. And in chapter one, as the book of Job opens, it tells us that verse four says, "His sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." What a great example to follow. To pray for our kids, even if we think they're doing well, we can't be with them all the time. They're going to make decisions on their own as they grow up, as they get their freedom, as they get their driver's license, scary thing. Then we know that they're out making decisions for their lives that we can't affect directly because we're not there. But what we can do is pray, because God can intervene. God does intervene. You know, my wilderness wanderings, I know that I had parents that prayed for me. And through all of that time, there was that sense in my heart, in my mind, that, hey, I don't belong here. It took a few years because I'm stubborn and strong-willed and all of those things, but God's up for that. It's no challenge to him. But you see, prayer makes a difference. Train up a child when he is young, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. That's a truism. That's a reality. That's why it's so important that we train our children up in the Lord's ways. Job ministered on behalf of his children, and we need to minister on behalf of our children, standing in the gap. And you know what? You can pray for other people's children as well. That would be good. And grandchildren, for that matter. You know, we have seen an increase in the focus of prayer in these last couple of years, in particular here at the fellowship and in the lives of individuals. And I believe it's so important because, as we heard in the testimony today, the time is close. Things are ramping up. Could we be called to go through persecution that many of our brothers and sisters around the world have been going through for years? Absolutely. We're one step away from that right now. We see it happening, where good is called evil and evil is called good. Even as the scripture said, no surprise. And so we armor up, get the armor in place every day, pray up, and share, and share some more. Because people need to know Jesus Christ. They need him desperately. And so they walked in a different path from their father. And then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old. Ouch. And thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That was a direct consequence of the sin of his sons, because they failed to do what God wanted them to do. Now, we know from back in Deuteronomy that God anticipated that Israel would have a king. But the timing wasn't right at this point. The timing wasn't right as yet. David's not on the scene. We know that David was God's choice for king. The first king that Israel is going to receive is their choice for a king, not God's choice for a king. And it's going to be a difficult journey. You know, God's intention for his people is for them to be separated and distinct. It was his intention then, and it's his intention now. Matter of fact, Peter calls us a peculiar people, not weird peculiar, although maybe, but peculiar in the sense of being distinct from the world. The world should see a difference in our lives. The world should understand that we're marching to the tune of a different instrument. God calls us that peculiar people. Peter says it this way, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a powerful verse. I like the idea of being a peculiar people, but I'm particularly drawn to the idea that we have been chosen and that we're called what? Royal. A royal priesthood. We're chosen. We're a royal priesthood. We have a distinct honor, the distinct honor of being the representative of the creator of the universe. That's a tall order. And that's why it's so important for us to be intimately connected to him. You see, the elders perhaps had the right idea, but they had the wrong motive. What did they say? We want a king because we want to be like all the other nations. That was not God's heart at all. He doesn't want his people to be like all the other nations. He wants us to be different. In verse 6, and the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now, you have to appreciate Samuel's heart. I so appreciate Samuel's heart in that. I mean, he took it very personally. He had poured his life into these people. He'd given his whole life to service of the people of Israel. And the first thing they do is they turn away from him, if you will, as God's instrument. And so that was hard for him to take. But I love the fact that he responded rightly. He prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even until this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto you. Samuel, it's not your problem. Samuel, don't carry the load. Samuel, it isn't about you. Samuel, it is about me. And the same is true today. There may be times that we're rejected and we can, like Samuel, take it personally. But when that happens, we need to go to the Lord, not strike out against those who have perhaps rejected us. Because the Lord puts us in an amazing place to be able to minister. It's easy to strike out at people when they don't do as we want. Samuel didn't do that. And that's a great example for us to follow. This rejection of God is painful. And I understand Samuel's pain. Even if there wasn't pain just about their rejection of him, he was pained that they'd rejected the God who he served and who he knew had the best interests of the people at hand. But it's important to turn to God rather than to turn on people and give them a piece of my mind, which I honestly can ill afford to lose. And so we choose not to do that. We choose not to respond in the flesh. But God permits their request. In the book of Hosea, chapter 13, we read, I will be thy king, whereas any other that may save thee in all thy cities, and thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. Of course, he was speaking about Saul. You know, they're going to learn a painful lesson. Have you ever gone to the Lord and asking for something and you heard no, but you continued to ask and he finally said, okay? Usually those are very painful lessons. We learn to listen to God's answer and then receive that answer. Hezekiah found it out to be true, right? If you remember the story of Hezekiah, the prophet went to Hezekiah and says, get your house in order because you're going to die. It says that Hezekiah went into his room and he threw himself on his bed and he put his face to the wall and he cried, oh, I've been faithful to you, Lord. Oh, I've done all this for your people. Oh, and the Lord says, okay, I'll give you 15 years. And I read that, I'm thinking, I don't know that I want to know to the day when I was going to die. For 15 years, 14 years, 13 years, 12 years, 365 days, well, 360 for them, and the countdown begins. But that wasn't the worst part of it. The worst part of it is, rather than dying, he sired another son. His son's name was Manasseh, the most wicked king of Judah. See, God saw all of that. He knew that was going to happen. If Hezekiah had accepted his answer, if he had gotten his house in order, hey, what's going to happen? You're going to step into eternity and be with God. That's not a bad thing. But rather than doing that, he failed to accept it. And it was very painful, not only for Manasseh, but for the people of Israel. You see, these people here are desiring an earthly king. And we see that God gave them one. And that carried on in their mindset. Do you remember what Jesus said, or what they said about Jesus when he was before Pilate? Shall I crucify your king? Pilate says to them, what did he say? They said what? We have no king but Caesar. We want an earthly king. We don't want a heavenly king. We don't want Yeshua. We don't want Messiah. And we are still seeing the impacts of that decision 2,000 years later. And why we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem with all the turmoil around it. In verse 9, now, therefore, hearken unto their voice, the Lord would say. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and anoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he shall take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your messengers and your maidservants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. You notice the predominant word in that? Take, take, take. That's what this earthly king is going to do. That's what the world does in our lives. The world takes, never gives, takes, takes, takes. You know, as we look at our relationship with the God of heaven, we realize that God is not a taker, but he's a giver. He's a giver. The ultimate example, of course, is Jesus. Mark 10:45, perhaps my favorite verse amongst all the other verses in Scripture. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to take, he came to give. We heard it in the sharing time this morning. That's the heart of God. He's not a taker. The only thing he takes from us is that which is not good for us, which is not going to help us in his plan for our lives and conforming us into the image of Jesus. God will allow us to have the things that we demand, but there is a cost. There is a cost. People of Israel found out to be so, and so have we in some cases. Psalm 106, verse 15 says in part, and he gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. And that's what happens when we embrace that which is not God's intent for our lives. Can we get a hold of things that God didn't intend? Absolutely, because God has made us free moral agents. He's given us the freedom to choose, even when we choose wrongly, because we know that even in that, it can work for his glory and our good as his people. But it doesn't have to be painful. There are times that I pray, Lord, help me to learn from the mistakes of others. I don't want to have to go through that to find out that it's painful. I can learn there. I don't need to learn here. Help me to just do your will so that I can escape that. God makes sure that Israel understands the consequences of their decisions. In verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They'd made up their minds. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They would not listen because of hardness of heart. We need to be careful about hardening our hearts toward the Lord. We need to be praying, Lord, help me to keep my heart soft. You know, the blows of life can cause us to harden our hearts, to simply try and survive the pain of those things. We all know that at one level or another. But God can bring healing to that. God can set us free. We don't have to carry the burden of all of that. We have to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. When we harden our hearts against him, it ends up that we harden our hearts against everybody else as well. When we build that wall, we not only shut out the pain, we shut out the Lord. We shut out those around us. We end up living almost in a vacuum. That's not God's heart. He wants us to be healed. He wants us to understand his heart for us. And it's a difficult journey. Their desire, you see those desires. It said, number one, we want to be like everyone else. They said, our king, he'll judge us, this earthly king. He'll be our leader and he'll fight our battles. How much more important and special would it be to allow God to do those things, to allow God to fight our battles, to allow God to judge us? You see the blindness of self-will here. They weren't to be like everyone else. God was their righteous judge, and he had been faithful to them, even in their faithlessness and disobedience. You know, you have to marvel reading through the wilderness wanderings, and even after they got into the promised land, about God's faithfulness, even when they were just again and again and again, were they turning away from him. when they saw the Red Sea parted, they saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They saw the manna. They saw the water out of the rock. And you go down this list of amazing miracles. And right on the heels of that, they reject him again. I mean, it just blows your mind. And you go, oh, wait. That's right. The Lord, he's seen that in our lives too. Sometimes we reject the Lord even after he's delivered us, even after he's done a miracle in our lives, not the least of which is salvation. God fought their battles for them and with them. And he's fighting our battles today as well. He's in the midst of this thing. All of the turmoil around us is just another reminder to us of our absolute dependence upon the God of heaven. How many times have you said, none of this makes any sense that you're seeing? None of this makes any sense because it is in opposition, absolute opposition to who God is and what his plan is for us. But he's still on the throne. I heard that today too. He's still on the throne. I love that. And I need to be reminded. Sometimes I'll wake up in the middle of the night. Do you ever wake up with your jaw clenched? You know, because whatever you're dreaming about or whatever, the stress. Sometimes I finally had to go get a bite splint years ago because I knew I wouldn't have any teeth left if I, you know, I'd be on the gums by the time I was 40. And so we need to learn to be set free of that. And he wants to do that. The Lord is still fighting our battles. You know, Samuel, in the midst of all of that, remained faithful. And as we close this morning, we read, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye everyone unto his city. You know, the people rejected God's authority, and yet they can't escape it. They rejected his authority and his kingship, but he's going to allow them to have a king. It's still his authority. It's still allowing these things to work out according to what he's going to accomplish. You know, Samuel returned to the Lord, but the people returned to their homes. But things have changed, and they're going to change radically in the coming days, as we'll see. As we read through that, we have to ask ourselves the question, who is governing our kingdom? Who is governing your kingdom today? Is it the world or is it the Lord? We have to decide. There's an old saying, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him, always. And you can take that to the bank. Let's choose to allow him to be our king and not the world. The world has nothing to offer but pain and difficulty. He has everything to offer, and it will result in the conformance, our conformance into the very image of Jesus. That sounds like a good thing to me. Let's pray. Father, we pause for these moments, Lord, to come into your presence and to thank you for your word, Father. To consider what you've been speaking to each of our hearts, Lord, for you are speaking. There's not a person in this place, Lord, to whom you have not spoken. I pray, Father, this morning that those things which you are speaking into our lives would become real to us. That we would embrace them, Lord, that we would allow you to do your healing work in our lives to set us free from that which binds us, Lord, the bitterness and the anger and the unforgiveness, Lord, the envy or whatever it happens to be. Lord, help us to be free of those things. Help us to lay them at the foot of the cross. It's not easy, Father, for it's been a lifelong journey building up some of these things, but Lord, you are able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And we would ask you to do that today. I pray, Father, this morning for each one in this place that is doing serious business with you about something major that's going on in their lives, whether it's a bondage or an affliction or whatever it happens to be, Lord, that you would meet them there, that you would give them healing and release, that they would take time to ask for prayer from someone in this place, Lord, before they leave. There's power in the name of Jesus to break every chain, Lord, but the name of Jesus has to be invoked. Your word says, James says, we have not because we ask not. Help us, Lord, to come to you as little children, that you might do your work in us. I pray the Lord would set you free this day, that he would draw you near, that you would sense his presence, that you would smell his presence, that you would feel his touch, all of those senses, Lord, that you would taste and see that the Lord is good, that you would hear his voice, that Jesus might be glorified. And I ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you.